I think there's one more thing that I want to say before I leave this question of the Apostles' Gospel. Just following my own track to this point, you could have the feeling that the Gospel is a... Well, it's an announcement of victory, isn't it? So you can see it as a rather triumphalist thing, focusing on Jesus' kingship, Jesus' lordship, Jesus ascended, Jesus sitting at the right hand of God, position of ultimate power in the universe. The gospel can sound like a message of power and sovereignty, and it is, and it is. But we need to... we need to counterbalance that with the understanding that the gospel is also an announcement of salvation. I mean, Jesus came. Why did Jesus come? He came to seek and to save the lost. He came to save sinners. He came to heal. He came to heal the world. He came to restore humans to their lost place in the universe. So when we declare Jesus to be Lord and proclaim him at the right hand of God, we are proclaiming the Saviour. We're proclaiming salvation. We're seeing Jesus there for us. that puts a different slant on things. The gospel is always proclaimed in order to save. It's not proclaimed in order to taunt or to condemn or to frighten. Sometimes it can be used as a weapon like that, but that's not the way it was with the apostles. Just look with me for a moment at Romans chapter 10. It's part of an argument about justification by faith, that if we pick it up in verse 9, mid-sentence, the reason I'm picking it up mid-sentence is I don't really understand the first part of the sentence. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So there we have the gospel and we have its effect. The gospel is the message that Jesus is Lord, Jesus is risen from the dead, Jesus is alive. And if you believe in that, you will be saved. In verse 11, as the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. That sounds rather odd to me. No one who believes in him will be put to shame is the way I'd rather say it, but I think you can see the meaning. Being put to shame means that on the day of judgment, you've got nothing to say. All your idols have shattered and everything you rested your confidence on, everything you believed in has shattered, and so you're totally shamed. But nobody who puts their trust in Jesus we'll be shamed like that. And then in verse 13, he says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So we are proclaiming or announcing the Lord Jesus as the King of God's universe, seated at his right hand, and we are inviting people to call upon him, to come to him and ask for help, ask for mercy. And everyone, he says, who calls upon his name will be saved. So I love that particular, and I might share that, I think, with Kate's ladies' Bible study after this session. How simple it is to become a Christian. All you have to do is believe that Jesus is the risen Lord and you'll be saved. You have to put your trust in him and you won't be put to shame. He won't crack. Actually, that middle one also comes from Isaiah, and it comes from the passage where the Messiah is seen as a stone. And he's a stone that if you oppose him, you'll finish up breaking yourself. But if you come to that stone and you trust in that stone, then it won't break up underneath you. It'll be a firm foundation forever. And verse 13 seems to me the simplest of all descriptions in the New Testament of what we have to do in order to be saved. All we have to do is address the Lord Jesus himself, to call upon him, call upon his name, and we will be saved. Perhaps better have a little aside at that point and ask the question, what is meant by the Lord? You know, if we go back to Acts chapter 2 and Peter's Pentecost sermon, the reading from Joel ends up with whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And as Peter goes on, he applies that very to the Lord Jesus. And these people are baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When you go back and check it out in Joel, the Lord it's talking about is the Lord God Almighty. The word is Yahweh in the book of Joel. So it looks like when Peter says, let all the house of Israel know for sure that this Jesus whom you crucified is Lord and Christ, he's not only announcing Jesus as the King, as the Christ, he's also identifying him with the Lord God Almighty himself. That's so startling that you kind of think, no, that can't be true, and you kind of hesitate to affirm that. But here, Paul is saying exactly the same thing, because he's taking Old Testament texts. Well, verse 13 is the Joel reference, which is a reference to Yahweh, to the Lord God Almighty. And he's telling us to call on his name. In the context, he's telling us to call on the name of the Lord Jesus, and he's identifying Jesus, the Lord Jesus, with the Lord God Almighty. But also the initial text there, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's Isaiah 45, I think. And that's perhaps the most that's perhaps the most monotheistic chapter in the whole Bible. Where God is asserting himself as the Lord over against all the idols and calling on people to come to him and him alone. And now Paul is applying that to the Lord Jesus. So when we confess Jesus is Lord, or rather, let me put it around the other way, when we preach the gospel of Jesus, the gospel of the kingdom, we're actually proclaiming Jesus as more than the king of the kingdom. He's the God-man who is the king of God's kingdom. But the real point I wanted to make is that the purpose of the gospel is salvation. The purpose of the gospel is salvation. It's not anything else. Anything there?
I think maybe I'm backtracking, but just so you said something with John's gospel, the Lamb of God taking away the sin of the world. Mm-hmm. I've always understood it to mean personal salvation. So just maybe explain a bit more on what you meant, that it seems to be that he's recreating the sinful world, as it were. So it has a bigger...
What's led me to that is really, again, the liberals, the critics, who look at John's gospel and they basically are saying it's another gospel. It's a different gospel to that of, say, Matthew, Mark and Luke. And they're, you know, they say that it was the last to be written and it's a product of John's creative thought, and it really doesn't relate very much to the Jesus of history, if we can say that. And this is one of the things they'll point to, and they'll say, look, here John the Baptist is calling Jesus the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, which we've traditionally interpreted to mean that he's the sacrificial lamb who will be die on the cross for our sins. But then they look at all the rest of John the Baptist's teaching and they say, well, there's nothing of that there, and it really doesn't quite fit. John the Baptist comes announcing the arrival of Messiah to judge the world, to separate the righteous from the wicked, to bring about the great judgment. And so what their conclusion is that John's reading his own theology back into and putting it on John's lips. So that's what I was kind of dealing with in my own mind, trying to think my way through that. I came across, I read a piece in the Targum of Exodus, the Targum I talked about yesterday, the Targums are the Aramaic translations of the Old Testament, which are often paraphrases, and they often insert little legendary bits and pieces in. But in the Targum, I'm not sure exactly where it is, but it's somewhere in the story of Moses coming to Pharaoh. Pharaoh has a dream, and in his dream, he sees a set of scales, balances, and on one side of the balance is Egypt and all its glory. And on the other side of the scale, there's a lamb. And the lamb outweighs all the glory of Egypt. So he calls in his magicians, his advisors, his counselors, and he says, I've had this dream, you know, what does it mean? And he's told that a young Hebrew has just been born who will sweep away all the power and the glory of Egypt. So it's a reference to Moses. Now, when you're dealing with the Targums, you always have the problem because the Targums, certainly they were used at the time of Jesus in the synagogues because a lot of the people didn't speak Hebrew. But they were they weren't fixed in the way that the scriptures were. They were added to and changed as the years went on. And you You know, in some of the targums you'll find references to Islam. So, you know, they're still being used and changed as late as the 7th century. So scholars are always a bit hesitant about affirming anything on the basis of the targums. But the reason this one caught my attention is that in this story, which is clearly a legendary story, but it was a Jewish story and they obviously loved it, so they put it into this place in the reading. The counselors, the magicians, whoever they were, who were called in to interpret the dream, what were their names? I'll think of it in a little while. But anyway, they're mentioned in the New Testament as Pharaoh's advisors. So there's something there in that little legend, which is obviously old as the New Testament, older than the New Testament. So if Moses was understood, was pictured by the Jews of Jesus' day, or by some of them, as a lamb who swept away all the glory of Egypt. And John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God who sweeps away the sin of the world." Suddenly the thing makes perfect sense. And it's not anachronistic. It's not a readback from later on. So I'm drawn to that explanation So that means that, in fact, it's a much more general statement than we've seen it to be. We've seen it as a reference to the atonement, but it's actually a reference to the atonement and the judgment. How is Jesus going to sweep away the sin of the world? Well, he's going to do it through reconciliation and through judgment. So it makes some sense, yeah. Well, let's look at the question of proclaiming the gospel. And the question whether the gospels, the four gospels, whether they are gospels, whether they're rightly named. I raised that question because that was very much a personal question for me at one stage. When I became a Christian, for a few years after I became a Christian, John's Gospel was my favourite Gospel because it seemed to be preaching the Gospel. Again and again and again it was telling me how to be saved and assuring me that I was saved. So I related that very strongly as the Gospel. When I read Matthew, Mark and Luke, I didn't see that so strongly. All I could see was a story about Jesus and a lot of his teaching, not much about how I should be saved by faith and kind of thing. So I didn't say to anybody, but I secretly in the back of my mind thought, really, these are misnamed, they're not Gospels at all. John's the only Gospel, Matthew, Mark and Luke are not. Happily, I grew out of that. Yes, it was when I came to study the Gospel of Mark and began to realise something about the shape of Jesus' Gospel as the Gospel, as a proclamation of the Kingdom of God, that I began to see that actually Mark's Gospel... It's very interesting that scholars argue about, literary scholars, they always argue about the genre of a piece of literature. How do we classify this piece of literature? Is it history? Is it biography? Is it poetry? Is it, there's hundreds of different classifications of literature. Is it fiction? Is it whatever? And I think the consensus would be that Mark represents a new kind of literature. it's a genre all of its own. And the best way to categorize it is to say that it's a gospel. What do we mean by that? Well, its purpose is to tell the gospel. And the way it tells the gospel is by means of the story of Jesus' life. Well, it's interesting, isn't it? The first verse of Mark, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Jesus the King, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. And the question is whether Mark saw John the Baptist's ministry, prophesied by Isaiah, whether he saw that as the beginning of the gospel, and that's what he's talking about, or whether this is the title of the whole book. The whole book is really Mark saying this is the way the gospel began. And I think Mark wasn't ignorant of the ambiguity there. I mean, he probably was happy with both of those interpretations. But I certainly would see that first one as a kind of superscription over the whole book, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay, I got a bit lost there, but never mind, I'll find myself again. That first little bit proclaiming the gospel, I've just given the major headings there, the gospel in the gospels, the crucified king and so on, so we get down to under the kingdom's king. If you can boil the gospel down in its simplest form to the statement Jesus is Lord, three words. In Greek it's only two words because his isn't there, it's just Jesus. Kyrios Jesus, or Jesus Kyrios, Jesus is Lord. You can boil it down to that, but in most contexts that's a fairly useless way to state the gospel or to present the gospel, because, well, what does it mean to say Jesus is Lord? There are actually two things there that need to be considered. The one is what is meant by the Lord, and we talked about that in this particular instance. We're talking about Jesus is the Christ, he's the King of God's kingdom. So we've got the whole Jewish Messianic, the whole Old Testament Messianic doctrine wrapped up in that. And also, we've gone from believing that Jesus is the King of God's kingdom, the human King of God's kingdom, to the realization that it was God himself who became flesh to be that King and to win our salvation. So we're dealing with the God-man, we're dealing with Lord and Christ. So, the whole doctrine of Christ, or what we call Christology, is wrapped up in that, the meaning of that one term, Lord, what we're affirming, that Jesus is Lord. But that's only half of the story. The other half is, who is Jesus? Just to say Jesus is Lord, in a context in which people don't know who Jesus is really no different to saying Buddha is Lord, or Muhammad is Lord, or Allah is Lord. You have to know who this Jesus is before the whole thing comes to life and makes sense. And if you turn with me to 2 Corinthians 4... Paul talks about his own ministry. And he says, we've renounced underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But By the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. So he says, we're not going to play tricks with the gospel. We're just going to tell it as it is, tell it plainly and simply and truthfully. And we're going to appeal to the consciences of our hearers to recognise the truth of it and to do something with it. So then he says, well, okay, but what if our gospel is veiled? What if they don't believe? What if they can't see it? Well, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, verse 4, the god of this world, that's Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now, what can't the unbelievers see? Well, they can't see the light of the gospel, but what is it they can't see in the gospel? They can't see the glory of Christ. That's what they can't see. And Christ is the image of the invisible God. So because they can't see the glory of Christ, they can't see God. They're blind to all of that. And then he goes on to say, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. You see there again his kind of basic summary of the gospel, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus Christ. And then in verse 6, for God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So what's he saying here? Well, he's saying that in our case, the God who once said, let there be light, and there was light, has shone in our hearts. He said, let there be light in this believer's, in this unbeliever's heart. Let there be light. And the light's come on, and what do I see as a new believer, or as about to be a new believer? Well, I see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So what do I see? I see the glory of God. I see the knowledge of the glory of God. Where do I see that? Well, I see it in the face of Jesus Christ. And of course that raises a huge question. What does he mean by the face of Jesus Christ? Because nowhere in the New Testament do we ever get anything approaching a description of Jesus. They were totally uninterested in that. So obviously he doesn't mean anything physical. And well, the only thing I can think is that, well, the question, let's put it in the form of a question, where do we see the face of Jesus Christ? And the answer is we see it in the Gospels, in his stories, his life and his teachings, and his death and his resurrection. That's where we see the face of Jesus Christ. So I think in the early church there were two kinds of gospelers. There were those like Paul who, you know, put together an argument, or Peter on the day of Pentecost, from the Old Testament scriptures and putting that together with what Jesus has done through his death and resurrection and so on, and mounting an argument for Jesus' messiahship and his lordship. That's one way of preaching the gospel. The other way of preaching the gospel is just to tell Jesus' story. And that's what we see happening in Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. But essentially they're doing the same thing. Now, I say there were two ways of preaching the gospel, but in actual fact, there, I think, was one. Because the one didn't go without the other. Now, you think of the Jews on the day of Pentecost, most of those who listened to Peter preaching had actually experienced Jesus themselves. They'd heard him or seen him, or they'd spoken to people who knew him. So they knew a lot about Jesus. Peter's able to say to them, Jesus attested to you by God, by signs and wonders which God did in your own midst through him. So he's able to appeal to their knowledge of Jesus. So all that's needed is to establish the fact that this Jesus whom they know, or they know about, is Lord and Christ. So the process is completed. But once you take the gospel beyond the realm where Jesus is known, to say Jesus is Lord, you've got to say who Jesus is. You've got to tell his story. And it's a very, very interesting thing, if you think about it, that when Paul went out on that first missionary journey to Cyprus, Paul and Barnabas, they took John Mark with them as huperetes. Now, huperetes is a servant, that's what it means. But it's a servant with a difference. He's not the sort of servant who's taken along to carry the suitcases. A huperetes is usually the servant of somebody very important. So if you're a general in the army, you will have your aide-de-camp, and he's your huperetes. Usually a huperetes is somebody with status, with authority. He's an important person in his own right. He may be a slave, but he's got an important job. Now, to say that they took Mark along as huperetes, I think suggests that Mark has a role, and he has an important role. And this may be pure coincidence, but I doubt that it is coincidence. If you read the story of Jesus in the synagogue at Nazareth, the man who hands him the scriptures, the official in the synagogue, is called the huperetes. That's his job. So I'm guessing a bit, but I think Mark was taken along because he was able to tell the story of Jesus. Paul wasn't very good at that, or at least we never see him doing it. He never does that sort of thing in his letters. There's nothing that corresponds to kind of gospel material in the letters of Paul. He seems to have had a different kind of, his mind worked in a different way. But if the evangelism was to be successful, it needed that sort of theological exposition, the sort that Paul could give, and it needed the telling of the story of Jesus. And that would explain why it was such a serious thing when John Mark abandoned them when they went over to Galatia and went back home. And later on, when they went off on the second missionary journey and Barnabas wanted to take Mark again, give him another chance, Paul wouldn't have it. No, there was too much risk involved, so he took Silas instead. And later on, it's interesting that we find him in the company of Luke. Well, of course, what I'm suggesting to you is we know that Mark was the one who wrote the first gospel, in fact. What I didn't say, I suppose, is that we've got a lot of reason to believe that Mark, at the beginning, was very closely associated with Peter. Bishop Papias, very early in the second century, says that Mark was Peter's interpreter, which kind of means that if you couldn't get an audience with Peter, if you couldn't get to hear Peter, you could hear Peter's message from Mark. Mark knew all Peter's stories off by heart, like I almost know John Chapman's stories off by heart, because I heard them over and over again. And laughed every time. Mark knew all Peter's stories about Jesus and was able to repeat them himself. And it's interesting that the Gospel of Mark is really telling you Peter's story as well as Jesus' story. It's telling you, it's like Peter's testimony. It's telling you how Peter came to believe in Christ and ultimately to where he was.
David, can I just interrupt? How do you spell that word?
Well, it's a Greek word. I suppose the best way would be HYPERETES.
So it was like a special aid?
Yes.
Like a secretary?
Yeah. The kind of servant that an important person would have, a personal assistant.
You'd write things down, okay.
Yeah, and that's an important thing to note. Mark would have had the skills of a scribe. He would have known how to write. He was able to do that. Maybe he did more than tell the stories in the synagogue. Maybe he also wrote some of them down to leave with him. We don't know that. That's pure speculation. But somewhere along the line, the Gospel of Mark crystallized from this kind of ministry.
Mark was walking with Jesus, is that correct?
No, Mark was a young man in the house of the woman who played host to the early church in Jerusalem. Mark probably, we can't prove these things, probably was the house where the Last Supper was held. Mark may be the young man who followed them out to the Garden of Gethsemane and who they grabbed and who managed to slip out of his coat and run away naked. Some people think that's Mark's little signature at the end on the Gospel. He was actually there. But that's speculation. Yeah, but he was certainly there from the very beginning of the Christian church.
The reason I asked that question, because if he walked with Jesus and he could tell Jesus' story firsthand when he was talking with Paul, he would be invaluable.
Well, he doesn't seem to have done that. He seems to have told Peter's story. So he may he probably did see Jesus and hear Jesus on a couple of occasions, but not to the degree that the other apostles did.
Doc, I don't know if you're done with it, can you just comment on maybe how we share the gospel in our day and age? So given those two models, which are really one, how can that shape us, the way the gospel writers write their gospels? How can that shape the way we present Jesus in the 20th
Well, century? I think the first thing I would say is that it's not enough to preach the Lordship of Christ as a kind of doctrine without giving Jesus a face, telling his story. So when I preach, not always, but certainly when I preach evangelistically, I will always try to use one of the gospel stories. I'll try to picture, to enable people to picture Jesus and relate to him and see him like that, as well as preaching the doctrine. So I think we've got to try and get both of these things together in our preaching. That's one thing I'd say. I think another thing I would say is, looking at it from the point of view, say, of a Sunday school teacher, the teacher of children. Now, often we disparage that and we think, well, yeah, that's for kids. Telling the stories of Jesus' miracles and stuff like that, that's what we do with the children because it's pictorial. But when they get older, we, in our preaching, in our, to adults and so on, we don't do that so much. I think the first thing I would say is that the person who is telling one of these stories to a group of children could be gospeling. That if they are representing Jesus accurately to the children, putting a face on Jesus, well, what's going to happen? The children are either going to be drawn to the person of Jesus, or they're going to be repelled by the person of Jesus, or they're going to be completely, totally uninterested and veiled. And as you continue to do that, well, you'll get that happening. So the children will become believers as a result of that kind of ministry. Particularly, I think, especially if the ministry is gospel-focused. Now, some people use the stories of Jesus. A lot of Sunday school teachers are guilty of this. They take every good story, and yes, it's a good story, but what they're looking for is they're looking for a moral lesson in it. So they're not focusing on Jesus. They're using Jesus as a way of getting some sort of instruction for our life. Now, that's using the stories as though they were law, not gospel. And I don't think we can expect that they will be the power of God for salvation if that's the way they're misused. So we've got to learn to use the stories as gospel. Not to say that there isn't teaching there and teaching that has to be given, but we need to be clear in our mind what we're doing and how we're doing it. But yeah, I think in this day and age where the knowledge of Jesus has kind of dissipated, it's probably not so bad here, but in Australia now, your average... your average, not just child, but your average person knows absolutely nothing about Jesus. I had an experience. The reason we went home to Australia was because Lorraine's mother was getting old and needing help, and she died 2 years ago, 18 months ago. And because I'm the only clergyman in the family, of course, I got called on to do the funeral. Well, I was anticipating it, and I was terrified of it, to tell you the truth, because Lorraine is the only Christian in her extended family, and her brother is pretty anti, and well, most of them are pretty anti, and so I knew they'd ask me to do it, but it was going to be a tense situation. Actually, the Lord came to my rescue in a wonderful way. I'd been worrying for months about what I was going to say because it would happen one day. And just before it happened, I had a dream, and the whole sermon was there in the dream. It was so good, I jumped out of bed. Never happened to me before. I jumped out of bed and I wrote the whole thing down, and I preached it the way I dreamed it. That was pretty close to a miracle for me. But that's not what I wanted to say. What did I want to say? Yes. So she died, and we had to organise the funeral service, and of course the grandchildren and so on wanted to be a part of it. And one of the grandchildren volunteered to do a reading. And we said, okay. And so we said, look, read 1 Corinthians 15. I don't know which verses, but part of it. And we sent her an email, read 1 Corinthians 15, da 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 da. She said, what's that? So, okay, oh yeah, right. And so we sent her the text. Now, when she read it, she freaked. She contacted her father immediately. She said, I can't read this. I don't know what it was offended her. but this stuff about the resurrection and everything, it was all totally foreign. And we had a bit of a family crisis before we actually resolved that one. But it brought to my realization that that generation, she's a grown-up, she's in her early 20s, have no knowledge of Christian faith at all. So we're dealing with people who don't know Jesus, who don't know what you're talking about when you say Jesus. And so we've got to take every opportunity we can to educate people about what he was like. And he is so attractive. He's so good when you come at him fresh and you realise what he was like and what he did and the implications of what he did, that, you know, we're saying something pretty special. So I think that's got to be a big part of our gospel. I had a friend who was in London, and he was asked by his... He was a young minister. He was asked by his boss, the rector, to work with a group of inquirers. This was in London. And what he did was he took the Gospel of Luke and they read it together. They simply read it. And if anybody had a question, they would just say, "Let's stop there, I want to ask a question." And they would ask their question, they'd discuss that, and then they'd continue reading. And he said by the end of the year, most of them were Christians.
Sure.
Yeah. The Gospels are powerful stuff. Mm-hmm.